Study here, and tonight we're actually going to be in 2 Corinthians, and a little bit of background here. Remember that we are doing a series on the doctrine of the coming of Christ, and this is probably lesson number 12 at this point on the doctrine of the coming of Christ. And we, the last several weeks now, we've been focusing in particular on the doctrine of resurrection, our resurrection in relationship to Christ coming for us. And we looked at some detail over in 1 Corinthians 15. And tonight we're now going to move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you'd pick up with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to follow along at verse 1 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, and it says this: "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the time we have this evening to go ahead and open your scriptures, look into your word, and allow your scriptures to teach us and give us the insight that is here. And we do ask that, especially as we continue to look at this doctrine of resurrection, and in particular tonight about being clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, that it would fill our hearts with joy and anticipation and excitement, and really looking forward to that event and waiting patiently for it. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, once again, we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening, and we have been, the overall theme that we've been spending some time on the last several weeks is the doctrine of the coming of Christ. And in particular now, we're looking at some detail about the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection. And tonight, we're actually going to advance on that a little bit. This passage really does not primarily have in view the resurrection, though obviously the resurrection is implied, but it more so has in view the great change that is going to occur. What I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you go hold this passage here at 2 Corinthians 5, and go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to be aware of the difference, the similarity, but the difference between these two passages. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, who remembers what 1 Corinthians 15 is about? What's this chapter about? It's the doctrine of resurrection, okay? Well, resurrection means that what happened? Somebody died, okay? All right. You know, the resurrection has no real meaning except that it's the solution for death, okay? So when you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, really the primary issue here is the fact of resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, therefore our resurrection since we're in Him, and then how resurrection occurs, with what kind of body do they come, and then the guarantee that it's absolutely going to occur. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory, okay? And I want you to see the difference between 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a little phrase that we looked at last time, 1 Corinthians 15:54. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:54, and it says this: "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Okay, now notice the same. It's death is swallowed up in victory. You see that saying there? The issue in 1 Corinthians 15 is primarily what's going to get the victory over death? It's going to be resurrection. Resurrection. The issue in 1 Corinthians 15 is the doctrine of resurrection. But that's not the only thing Paul has to say to us, to you and me, as members of the body of Christ. If you go back to verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be" what? Changed there. So we're not only interested in the doctrine of resurrection, we are interested in that, but resurrection in and of itself, as wonderful as it is, resurrection is not all there is. There's this change that Paul talks about. And if you'll compare a phrase, the phrase at verse 54, the very last phrase, see where it says, "Death is swallowed up in victory"? See that phrase? Now compare a phrase in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, it says this, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon," now here's the phrase I want you to see, "that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Now what two words appear in both verses? What are the parallels? Swallowed up. Do you see that? Swallowed up. Swallowed up. The one in 1 Corinthians 15 is death is swallowed up in victory, but the one in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a different phrase, except for the swallowed up. No. And that's the difference here. See, here's the difference is that mortality means what? What's the difference between mortal and dead?
When you're alive, but you're
right. There you go. See, the difference between the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 5, that guy's already died. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sorry. In 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. But in 2 Corinthians 5, mortality, that's a guy who hasn't died yet. And that's swallowed up of what? Life. See? The thing that's conquered in 1 Corinthians 15 is death. The thing that's conquered in 2 Corinthians 5, is mortality. And that gets us back to the point what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be" what? Changed. The emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15 is the whole doctrine of resurrection. And resurrection happens to somebody who dies. But we're not all going to die. Not all members of the body of Christ are going to experience physical death of the outer man. But all of us, those who do die, I'm talking about those in Christ, those who do experience the physical death of the outer man, and those who don't experience, all of us are going to be changed. And the thing in 2 Corinthians 5 is the issue of the change. He's already dealt with the doctrine of resurrection over in 1 Corinthians in some detail. It's not that he doesn't mention it in 2 Corinthians, because he does mention it in 2 Corinthians. But the emphasis in 2 Corinthians, he's emphasizing the change of the body. That's what's going on over here. So that's why you see those phrases clearly are different. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have death is swallowed up in victory. But in 2 Corinthians 5, you have mortality is swallowed up of life. That's a different phrase, but it happens at the same time, of course, all right? And so the issue in 2 Corinthians 5 is this mortality being swallowed up of life. Now, with that being said, therefore, go back to 2 Corinthians 5 now. Go over to 2 Corinthians 5. I should back up and just say this so I'm not misunderstood about, obviously Paul does speak about resurrection in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 4, 13. He says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus himself." So clearly Paul obviously does speak about the doctrine of resurrection in this book, in 2 Corinthians. But what he's driving at in 2 Corinthians 5 is not simply resurrection, it's the great change that we're looking for. In 2 Corinthians 5, he's not looking to die. He's looking for the change. So let's keep that in mind, and then let's read down through this. So look at 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 1 now. For we know, and those three words there are important. The only way to do what verse 7 says, see verse 7? For we walk by faith and not by sight. The only way to do that is you got to know some things and you got to believe it. The only way to walk by faith in what God says is you have to know what He says and you have to believe what He says. Otherwise, it's impossible. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, oops, hold on just a second, did that. Okay, are we still online here? My screen just went blank on me. Dan, are we still online here? Yes, very good. Okay, the only way to walk by, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then the only way to walk by faith is you have to, it's a positive response to what God said. And so you have to know what God said. So he starts this section by saying, for we know. For we know. A lot of times Paul will say things like, know ye not, meaning we should know. They'll say things like, I would not have you to be ignorant, things like that. So you have to know the Word of God. You got to know what Paul says. You got to know the Scriptures in order to walk by faith. Well, what is it that we do know? Verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? What does he mean by our earthly house of this tabernacle? It's obviously a reference to our body, okay? There are several ways that you know from the context that that is, in fact, what he means. He's talking about your physical body. Look down at verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are, what? At home in the body. See that? So it's very easy to demonstrate from this context that the phrase that he uses in verse 1, our earthly house of this tabernacle, that clearly is a reference to the physical body. Now, let me have you look at something else. Go over to 2 Peter chapter number 1. That phrase is not unique to the Apostle Paul, and neither is that principle of your outer man, the body, being used in as a reference to just your house or a tabernacle, an earthly house. It's not unique to the Apostle Paul. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter number 1, and start with me at verse 13. He says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in what? This tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my, what? Decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Now, what does he mean by decease here? Obviously, his physical death. So, when he's speaking at verse 13 and 14 about, okay, verse 13, he's in this tabernacle. Verse 14, he's going to put off this tabernacle. Verse 15, his decease is going to occur. Well, it's pretty clear that the phrase, his tabernacle, is a reference to the outer man. It's a reference to his physical body. All right? Now, that's important for a number of reasons, and we just want to touch on a few. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. What therefore do you know? When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and then he says at verse 6, knowing that while we are at home in the body, what therefore do you know about your body from those verses? What do you know about this idea of earthly house of this tabernacle? Okay, it can be dissolved, and it will be dissolved. What else? That's right. It's the house, but it's not you. That's important, and I'll tell you why in just a second here. But it's important to recognize that that you are not your body. Okay? A human being is not their body. You have a body. You have a heart, you have a hand, you have ears, eyes. But you are not your hand. The part of a human being that makes a human being isn't the flesh. a cow has flesh, a horse has flesh, right? A chicken has flesh. You eat, maybe not horses, but chickens and cows, right? You know, goats, pigs, whatever, fish, birds, they all have flesh. Well, you have a body made of flesh, but you are not your body. That part of you that is eternal is not your body. We have talked on a couple of occasions, somewhat recently, about the doctrine called soul sleep. That doctrine is certainly not a new doctrine. It's been around for a number of years, and it seems as though it has made, maybe to a certain degree, somewhat of a resurgence among Christian people, and it seems, even though among some who would refer to themselves as Acts 28 and so forth. And there are different views about soul sleep, but one of the most prominent views about soul sleep is this: that when you die, you just kind of cease to exist. You go into an unconscious state where you just don't exist anymore until the resurrection. And the reason that one of the reasons they say that is this: that when you go back to Genesis, when God created man, God took man and made him from the dust of the ground, so there was his body, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and now man became a living soul. So their view, they teach that the union with the body and the Spirit of God, that breath that God breathed, that produces the soul. So therefore, you are not spirit, soul, and body. You're actually a soul that is the uniting of the spirit into the body, and it makes a soul. So that therefore, what happens at death, the soul ceases to exist because the spirit leaves the body. All right? So they have the concept, the view, that when you die, even as a believer, that you kind of go into the suspended animation concept until the rapture, until the resurrection, and then you're reconstituted together and so forth. Well, when you look at a passage like this, it's pretty obvious that Paul did not believe that. There's something that lives inside the body that continues to live after the body is dissolved. It doesn't cease to exist, right? It doesn't go into the suspended animation kind of a concept. It's still there. It's still real. And that's one of the reasons it's important to think about how Paul is saying this. When Paul says at verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," which means it can be, but it also means you are not that earthly house. You have a house. Your soul and your spirit live inside the earthly house of your tabernacle. Okay? Therefore, you and I are not primarily physical beings. We have a physical body. But you and I, that part of us which is eternal and important, is the inner man. And that is the spiritual part of a believer. That outer man is not the eternal part of you. And you know that, right? And that's good, right? Okay? That outer man, it's just the house that you live in while you're on planet Earth. It's your Earth suit. When astronauts leave Earth and they go into outer space, they take what they call a space suit, but really it's an Earth suit as well, because it takes a kind of, you know, a real small part of Earth environment out into space is what they do. Okay? Well, you and I, your soul and your spirit lives inside an Earth suit, a suit that can function in Earth's atmosphere and barometric pressure and all that kind of good stuff, all right? So, you are not your tabernacle, but you have a tabernacle. You live in that tabernacle, all right? Okay, so having said that, let's move on then. He says at verse 1 again, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," and what does that mean, dissolved? If you dissolve something, what are you doing to it? Yeah, it's going away. You're breaking it down into its basic, you know, simple elements. So obviously he's talking about death here, all right? So there's something we know that happens. He says that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, everything here is contrast, and such as What can happen to the tabernacle that we now live in? It's going to dissolve. Therefore, it can be dissolved, and it will be dissolved. By contrast, what about that building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? What is it? It's somewhere different than here, and it's what? Eternal, and it will never be dissolved. See, everything is contrast here. Everything is contrast, okay? So we're going to be putting off this earthly house of this tabernacle, and we're going to be putting on this house that God made, and it's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens, all right? By the way, that's an interesting phrase there to think about. Let me kind of sidetrack just for a moment here, but important nonetheless. You know how we often talk about when, you know, you say when I die, I'm going to go to heaven, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And that's a true statement, but really it's something a little bit more specific than that, all right? Look at what Paul says in the last part of this verse. Eternal where? He doesn't say eternal in heaven.
In the heavens.
In the heavens. So you're not really going to die and go to heaven in the sense of a place that's unstructured or unordered or just this big wide open expanse of nothingness. You and I as believers, we're actually, look how he says it in Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. You don't want to get the idea that heaven is just this, that is your eternal destiny, is this big expanse dark out there with, you know, a bunch of stars, and then you got to walk around with a flashlight trying to figure out what you're going to do and so forth, okay? Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The heavens of 2 Corinthians 5 are those heavenly places of Ephesians 1:3. And those heavenly places are those heavens, plural, of 2 Corinthians 5. Okay? So that's a little bit of a side note, but it is an important distinction that helps you see and helps us to see and appreciate the fact that, again, when we die and go to heaven, it's not just going to be this, you know, wide open expanse, you know, sunshining, you know, fields that you just run through every day. I mean, there are actual places, actually, you know, things to do up there, right? That's another whole study. But at any rate, okay, go back with me to 2 Corinthians 5 now. So since we know that we have this building made of God waiting for us, look what he says now in verse 2. For in this we groan. In what we groan? Well, obviously in this present body, okay? So he says, for in this we groan. Once again, contrast. We are not going to groan in the new body, right? Yes, go ahead, Joseph.
On the first verse, with not made with hands.
Yes.
It's in contrast with what?
Okay, the question is at verse 1 when he says, we have a building of God and house not made with hands. That's in contrast to what? Hold that verse there and you'll see Paul use that phrase in another place over in Colossians, and then it'll help us see what it's in contrast with. Colossians chapter 2, it's a very good question there. Not made with hands. What does he mean here? Contrast to what? Okay. Look at verse 10 of Colossians 2. Hey, Stephen, come on, sit up. Pay attention, buddy. Okay. Colossians 2, verse 10. He says, and ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made, and then the phrase, without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now, in this context, the phrase, without hands, is God, by means of His Spirit, did all these things to us. Man didn't do it, religion didn't do it, and so forth. God did it, and He did it without hands. Meaning, by contrast here, circumcision is what they circumcised men with hands, right? So it was... Yeah, and the principle is the same, that here it's the Spirit of God doing it rather than man doing it. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, it's the Spirit of God doing it, made without hands, rather than man and his religion and what he can do to provide us an eternal dwelling place. Okay, so that's the contrast here. Not made with hands. It's obvious that God did it. It's not going to originate from man. Man is not going to be the one to solve the dissolving of the body. Man's not going to be able to come up with a solution to have victory over mortality. Only God is going to be able to. That's the contrast there. Okay. All right. Did you have
a question?
It is. That's also what Lori said there was in contrast to a tabernacle that was on earth that was built with hands, such as the one that Israel built with Moses and then later on with Solomon and so forth. And it certainly is implied. That was built by man. This one's built by God and it's eternal. So whether it's man, his religion, or even the Jews' religion, such as that and so forth, the great contrast is man is not going to be able to build anything that's going to be a permanent dwelling place for somebody who right now has a mortal body and so on. It's going to take God. Okay. All right. So that's a good question. Okay. So now look at verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. What does verse 2 say we are earnestly desiring? Yeah, it's interesting. Paul is not looking for death. He's not wanting to die. He's looking for the change to occur. Now, he knows he might die at any time, but he also knows that change can occur. And he's looking for the change. That's what he's anticipating. We've said many times already in the series that the grace of God teaches us not simply to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and how to live and so forth, but it teaches us to look for that blessed hope. That's what Paul's looking for here. He's looking for the change. He wants the change. We groan in this body, not desiring death, because death isn't really the answer. Rather, we groan in this desire. We groan in this body, earnestly desiring the change to occur. That is to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Once again, you can see demanded in the verse is the idea that when death does occur, you still exist. There's something that has to be clothed upon that's real that didn't cease to exist, right? You don't put clothes on something that's not there, right? You put clothes on something that is there, even if it's a mannequin or whatever, okay? But there's something to put on. Some to put the clothes on. So you can see at verse 2, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now watch this. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found what? Naked. Now what would that mean? A lot of times, it's interesting how many times a question comes up about this verse is, what does he mean by being found naked here? What's that? It could possibly go back to Genesis where it says that they, they were naked and they were not ashamed and so forth. There's a couple of ideas that go around about this verse. One is the idea that we don't want to be found without the righteousness of Christ. And so that the idea of naked in some circles is the idea of, we don't have good works, we haven't done enough good works, or we're going to be found in apostasy or rebellion and so forth. Now, there's no way that fits this context. And it just isn't true of you if you're in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, whose righteousness do you have? You have the righteousness of Christ. There's no way that you and I as believers can be found without the righteousness of Christ, because you have the righteousness of Christ. He is our righteousness, right? We've been made the righteousness of God in Him. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He says, For he hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I still remember Brother Harold Stewartson. He's been with the Lord a number of years now. You guys know Harold, knew Harold real well and everything. And I remember that was one of his all-time favorite verses, this one and one over in Romans and everything. And I used to hear him. He had that deep voice, remember, and he'd be up there and lead singing. It was just really good. And And anyway, and that he would just quote this verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And then Harold will always emphasize those last two words, in Him. And he said it with that real deep voice, you know, in Him. You know, Christ is our righteousness. The only righteousness that we have is Christ. Christ is my righteousness and your righteousness. We've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. So the idea that, well, being found naked here means that, you know, you just didn't have enough good works. You weren't serving Jesus at the time of His coming for us. And He found you, quote unquote, naked. He found you not serving Jesus. Friends, that's way stretching it here. That just doesn't fit our context at all. Okay? Rather, it's pretty obvious that the context, the idea of being found naked, is the idea of dying. It's the intermediate state for the believer between death and the rapture. And that would mean, therefore, that you don't get this new body, you're not clothed upon, until all of the body of Christ is clothed upon. We're all going to receive this new body at the same time. All right? I remember hearing one radio Bible teacher, and he was, you know, pretty good on some things and not so good on other things. I suppose that's true of all of us and everything, you know. But this guy was real good on the doctrine of forgiveness of sins and things like that. But he really had a strange view, or a different view of this whole idea of resurrection and the change and the rapture and that type of thing. His belief was that when you died, that at that very moment you got your glorified, resurrected, changed body. Once again, his view was that when you died, that at that very moment, such as the Apostle Paul, that right when Paul was executed, that Paul, since that day to now, already has his glorified, resurrected body. That people that you know who went on to be with the Lord and so forth, that this guy's view was that right then, right there, that's when you get your glorified, resurrected body. But you know, as I read the Scriptures, I don't see it. Paul didn't teach it that way. He teaches that the change is going to occur for all of us at the same event, at the same time. Such as, go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. See if when you read this passage, if you're not left with the idea that the change occurs for all the members of the body of Christ at the same event. Verse 51. He says, "Behold, I show you," I'm in 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, when you read that verse, does this lead you to believe that the change occurs for all the body of Christ at the same event? It sure does, doesn't it? I don't know any other way to read that, okay? So that's why I don't see how somebody could say that when you die, that at that specific moment, you right then and there are resurrected and get a new glorified, changed body. It doesn't fit the context here, okay? As well as if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice with me, if you would, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. See if we can discern and determine from this context whether or not the change occurs for all the members of the body of Christ at the same event, and therefore, obviously, the same time. Okay, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, when you read this passage here, once again, do you get the idea that Paul taught the Thessalonians that the change occurs for all the members of the body of Christ at the same event? I mean, it's pretty clear that that's what Paul believed, okay? And therefore, that's why you and I should believe it. So I don't really understand. I really never got a chance to ask the preacher why he wasn't the grace preacher per se. He was an ex-dispensational preacher. But he believed that when you die, that you already then get your resurrected body and changed body. I don't understand how you'd conclude that. But anyway, so when you look at both those passages, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, now come back with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Since the change is going to occur for all the members of the body of Christ at the same event, but also since death is going to get some members of the body of Christ before that event occurs, well, then the only logical, reasonable conclusion to come to about what Paul means here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 3, when he says, "If so, that being clothed we shall not be found naked," the only reasonable, logical conclusion to come to that he means by that phrase "found naked" is that that's the intermediate state between death and the rapture. Why? Why would he describe it as being naked? Your soul isn't in that old earthly house, and it doesn't have the new one yet, and so it's waiting to be clothed upon without the house which is made without hands. So it, again, to me it seems real simple. I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm oversimplifying it, but I think sometimes that's the better way to do it, right? You know, and I'm not sure why it seems to be so complicated, but at any rate, so when Paul says, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, Paul isn't seeking death. He isn't wanting to die in the sense of, okay, I want to go out and die today on purpose. Now, he understands that if he did die, he'd go to be with the Lord, but that's not what he's seeking. He's waiting for the Lord to come is what he wants. He's waiting for that change to occur. He knows the change will occur when the Lord comes for him, for the body of Christ, okay? So that's what he wants. So verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." That's almost an understatement. Okay, I mean, I'm not going to argue with God the Holy Spirit, because that's the word that God the Holy Spirit chose. But you know what? When you're in this tabernacle, you are burdened. Think about this body in relationship to that heavenly body. In what ways is this tabernacle indeed burden you compared to that heavenly one?
Sin versus no sin.
Sin versus no sin. And since this one's subject to sin, it's also subject to death. What else? What are other ways that you're... Isn't that enough? And yes, that's true. That kind of does... Denise said, come on, isn't that enough? You know? Yes. Yeah. But... Yeah, everything. I mean... Think about just the nature of this body that we have compared to the nature of that body that's made without hands eternal in the heavens. Think of all the limits that you and I have right now in this body. You can't fly as much as we try to do that, right? You know?
Air hockey.
Yeah, air hockey instead of ice hockey. You play it in the heavenly places. You'll play ice hockey, what, four-dimensional, you know? I mean, all the things related to this physical body burden you. They burden you down. I mean, even though you can walk around, you can drive a car, you can go run, you can get exercise, you can do things, you can fish and swim and jump and dive, and you're still very limited. Your soul is still burdened to wherever this body is capable of taking it, and or other things that can transport this body, right? But it's still burdened. And Paul is not only talking about the burden in relationship to the the realm in which we live, but more so the burden in relationship to, go back to chapter 4 and you'll see the burden. Back to chapter number 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessel." What do you know about an earthen vessel? If it's earthen, it's breakable. It's just old clay, right? Verse 8, "We are troubled." Verse 8 again, second part of the verse, "We are perplexed." That's burdensome. Verse 9, "Persecuted." Verse 9 again, "Cast down." That's a burden. Those are burdens. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying. That's a burden, the dying of the Lord Jesus. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death. See that? We're burdened, all right. Look over to verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man does what? Perish. You know, Denise, you've had some really neat times with your father, just even recently talking with him about things of the Lord, and you've had to watch. Yeah, to share with him. But you know, you've had to watch that man who's your father. You know, as a young girl, you looked at, and even to this day, you no doubt respect him, look up to him, and you saw him as a strong, hard working man, and now you see his that frail body, and it's got to be breaking your heart just to see him go through that. But I mean, it's a burden. So not only are we burdened because of our own bodies and so forth, but when we see our loved ones in these same, you know, bodies, in these bodies, we're burdened. And that's why I say, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 5 again, he says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Again, that's, I don't want to argue with God the Holy Spirit, but boy, that's almost an understatement there. Burden is a great word. What do you think about when you think of a burden? If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, is that what you're going to say? Yeah. Pilgrim's Progress. What came to your mind, Jonathan? When you read Pilgrim's Progress, what's the whole idea of a burden there? It's sin, and what's it doing on him? Remember, what's it doing to him? Yeah, it's on his shoulders. It's weighing him down. It's this heavy, and it's
breaking
even
him down.
What's that?
It's breaking him down.
It's it's not even a physical thing. It's a spiritual, real thing. Boy, burden. You can't help but picture the idea of beasts of burden, of you know, whether it's cattle or oxen that are yoked together and they have this burden of hoeing the ground and pulling this weight and so forth. Well, in this tabernacle, we are burdened. Look at verse 4 again. He says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, meaning what? Death, right? We're not looking for death. We're not for that we would be unclothed, not for that death would occur, but rather we want something different to occur. We're looking for something. Death is not the solution, and neither is it the end. He says, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, and then here's the phrase we read earlier, right? That mortality, that is, that ability to die, would cease to have any victory anymore. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. See that? We're looking for the event that's going to do that verse right there. We're not looking for death, because death isn't the answer, and neither is death the end. Life is the answer, and to eternal life there is no end. And we're looking for this great change. We want to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, made without hands by God Himself. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. What a great victory song there. Just like last week when we were together, we went back and studied the Old Testament and saw that Israel is going to shout and sing that great victory shout once death is conquered, once the Antichrist is destroyed and the Messiah returns. And Paul takes that principle and says, you know what, for you and me today, for you and me, when the resurrection occurs, which is at the rapture, of course, then you and I will also be able to shout that great victory shout, death is swallowed up in victory. But there's another shout that we're looking to shout, not simply death is swallowed up in victory, though that's going to be a wonderful event, but at that same event, we're going to be able to say this shout, mortality is swallowed up of life. And we talked last time about the concept of swallowing something up. What happens to it? You swallow it up, man, it's consumed, it's gone, you know? Lori made a cake for Jonathan's birthday. Jonathan's birthday is today. And we're going to eat that cake in a little bit. And that cake's going to be swallowed up in victory, okay? All right? You know? That thing's going to be swallowed up. For those of you listening to Pal Talk, Lori made this lemon cake from scratch. None of this store-bought in the box type stuff, okay? So you all should have been here tonight, okay? You know, she squeezed the lemons and everything and whipped the butter and all that kind of good stuff. I mean, from scratch, you know? So, and if you can't tell, I'm rubbing it in so you folks at Pal Talk will come to Bible class, okay? Anyway, you come here and there's always some kind of dessert going on because we love to eat around here.
A year from now, remember.
Yes, a year from now, so remember to be here on Jonathan's birthday, okay? You know, yeah. We love to eat and we like goodies too, okay? So, you know, again, think of that concept, swallowed up of life, mortality. This, you and me today being subject to death, death lurks potentially around every single corner to grab you because sin has already stung us with its deadly disease. And mortality is going to be swallowed up of life one day. And then Paul says this. We've got to hurry now. He says, now he, I love this part. Now he that has wrought us for the self, same thing is God. Wrought us for what self, same thing? What? For what? Now he that has wrought us for the self, same thing. For what self, same thing? This great change is going to occur. This great clothing us upon with this house which is from heaven. It's like, listen, you and I can't wait for that, but God can't wait for it. God is excited for it to occur because it is He who hath wrought us for the self-same thing. It's His part of His purpose for the body of Christ. God Almighty anticipates and is looking forward with great anticipation and joy and excitement for the day when the body of Christ will be taken off planet Earth. They will receive these changed, glorified bodies and placed into the heavenly places for the purpose of serving the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity, world without end, dispensation, the fullness of times, ages upon the ages. The ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace and so on. God, that's why God's doing this. God can't wait in a sense. I don't mean like you and I can't wait because God is patient and you and I aren't, okay? But, all right, so anyway, verse 5, watch what he says. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God. But watch what else he says. Who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now why tell us that? What's that issue about the earnest of the Spirit? Anybody know what that is there? That's Ephesians 1:13. That's exactly what that is. And that means what? Turn with me to Ephesians 1, verse... What's that? It's the guarantee. It's exactly what it is. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed, notice, with that Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Why were we sealed with the Holy Spirit? Verse 14, which is the what? The earnest. There it is again, the same word. The guarantee, the earnest, the down payment in a sense, that earnest money. When you're going to buy a piece of property, you put down earnest money. That is your intent. That money, that money represents your intent and commitment that you're going to go through with the deal. You're going to complete and sign those final papers to purchase that property. Well, God Almighty, His earnest, His guarantee, His down payment is that He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. See, that verse says, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that's the body of Christ, unto the praise of His glory. So when Paul adds back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, now he that has wrought us for the same thing as God, that's the Father, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit, there is the Spirit. And that's the God who wrought us for that change has given us the Holy Spirit to guarantee it's going to happen. That's God's commitment, His word that it's going to occur. And then, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Just again, a side note, you have God the Father in verse 5, you have God the Holy Spirit in verse 5, and you've got God the Son in verse 6. Did you see that? All three members of the Godhead involved in the absolute guarantee of this great change. Now, since it is God that has wrought us for that same purpose, and therefore has given us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee that it's going to come to pass. That's why Paul can say at verse 6, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, what is the confidence that we have? Since God is the one who wrought us for that great change, well, then obviously God's going to follow through. And the evidence, the proof, the guarantee that He's going to follow through is that He gave us the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we have what? Confidence. Not self-confidence. Everybody talks about self-confidence. No, have confidence in God's Word. The confidence that that verse talks about is the confidence that is born, it's generated from Scripture. That's why we can walk by faith. If it was self-confidence, could you really walk by faith? You really couldn't. If it's self-confidence, you have to walk by sight. Right? Because in order to promote self-confidence, you have to keep producing, keep proving to yourself that I can do it, whatever it is that you're trying to get confidence about. So you've got to walk by sight. But since this is confidence based upon what God's Word says, you walk by faith. God says it. That settles it. Therefore, we believe it. And we proceed forward in our life knowing it's going to come to pass. Okay? Well, we're actually out of time here tonight. What we're going to do is that we have a few more things to go over. You know what? I wonder if we're... Oh, man. I don't know if we're still online or not. Are we still here? Boy, my screen went totally blank again. Are we still... Yeah, I think we are. Yes, we are. Okay, very good. All right. Well, we're out of time here for tonight. We're going to pick up at verse 6 next week. Verse 6, work our way down to verse 10, and then we're going to go to Romans 8, where Paul gives us some additional insight again about this great event, the adoption in particular. Okay, so your homework for next week is to read again 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 down through 10, and then over in Romans 8, 18 to verse 39, and we'll pick up there. So.